First things first, if you are new here to CPC, or at least this is your first time around with Sunday school, just to let you know, this really is very different than our worship service, right? So I know that you're good Presbyterian folks. You're used to just looking forward and not saying a word, and that's fine. In the next hour or so, though, that's not acceptable here. So this is your time to ask questions. This is your time for us to discuss. It's time for us to think out loud. And it's important to note, right? When I'm teaching, it's different than when we're preaching, right? And so we are going to intentionally disrupt the system a little bit here, right? We're going to throw out options. We're going to throw out ideas. We're going to throw out things. Not every single thing I have to say up here is sanctioned by God. So I want to lead you in the right way, but I'm not preaching with authority right now, right? We're teaching, right? We're trying to engage. We're trying to do the work of discipleship. And so so that's a big part of this here, is we will have time for that. Maybe the last thing too is because of the nature of how we do this and what time we do this, we've just got 45 minutes. It's not much. It's going to go way quicker than you think it is. And so we'll have a handout for you each week, no more than two sides. Try to get through it as best we can. Each of my instructors know that of that time, you want to spend at least 15 minutes with a little bit of back and forth with your questions, things like that. So it's not just a pure lecture for you guys. I'm going to pray in a minute. We've got a couple other folks that are going to help me out this semester. Mr. Brian Neal is back, right, for a second semester. That's right. His evals came back good. You guys liked him. So we're going to give him another shot. We paid him very well. He's got a new Corvette out there. So we've made it worth his while, right? It's good stuff. Alan Foster, one of our supported missionaries, and he is not here, and he actually isn't here quite a bit. He works with church planters all over North America, and so frequently he's doing visits with them and coaching, but he'll be interspersed as well. And then I see him out there. It's Dave Latham, our new church planter for Cleveland. He'll be jumping in for a couple of rounds as well, so you'll not only get a chance. There he is. Here he comes. And Rebecca, here it is. Yes, he made it. It's going to be great. So we got a solid team. We got a solid team this semester. I'm really excited about it. Worked this summer, and you know, we had three or four different ideas that we were rolling around, but we landed on the topic of biblical interpretation. Okay, and I'll tell you a little bit why and where we're going to head in just a few minutes. But let's start our time together with prayer. Father, we come into your house today, Lord God, and just ask that all that we say, all that we do would bring worship to you, that we would see you lifted up, even in this time, Father. This time, Lord, this would be so much more than just an intellectual exercise, Lord. We don't just need more knowledge, Lord, but you are at the center of what we're doing today, Lord. We do this not so that we can boast of what we know and what others do not, Father, but that we might draw closer to you, that this is a key part of our discipleship, Lord, that it's hard to worship a God that you don't know, and you have so graciously revealed yourself through your word, Father, and so we want to take that word seriously, learn to divide it rightly, Father, worship the true God, and so I pray you would guide our time, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so of all the topics that we could have discussed, we fell on biblical interpretation. Why? Why is that so important? Well, you can imagine, we are living in a time right now, and everybody is on the interwebs, the information highway, and you probably have seen, and I have probably seen, and you probably have so many people that you love that are in your life right now that are absolutely going off the rails, right? With every possible conceivable conspiracy theory, whatever. And yet, every single one of them is justifying their positions with the Bible, right? So often that happens. Happens all the time. And so we thought, you know what, at a time right now where some of it we're practicing from the pulpit, right? We're trying to show you, even as we're preaching, how we're working through the Word, a way to study God's Word, a way to think about how to apply God's Word. So that's part of it. But we wanted to take a deep dive this semester because we do believe that this is part of the equipping of the saints, that yes, it is good to be in community. It is right that you would be in worship every week, that you have somebody who has been trained to interpret the scriptures and they're giving you the information, but also in your own lives, the rest of the week outside of those 30 minutes, we want you digging into the word as well. And we don't want you to be caught unaware, right? So many of you come to our offices and you say, hey, listen, I didn't know how to respond. I've got a cousin, I got a niece, I've got a friend down the street who said they believe this now, right? I've got a good friend from high school. We were friends since the time we were 7 years old. And his mom reached out to me probably about 3 or 4 months ago and says, like, hey, have you talked to Eric recently? He's definitely not listening to this podcast, so it doesn't matter. He's fine. And I said, no, I hadn't touched base with him for probably a good 6 months or so. She said, it'd be good for you to check in on him. So I did. And he had recently gone through a divorce, and we talked about that a good bit. And then he began to ask me more spiritual questions. He knew I went to seminary. He knew I was a pastor. And he sent me a couple of videos, one of which was talking about the increasing secularization of America, and that the root cause of it is that the Christian church has been mispronouncing Jesus's name. And that if you look at these like esoteric Jewish texts from the Qumran community and all of this, you find that they used to use a different name for Jesus, and that we have actually been calling on Satan the whole time instead of Jesus. And that if we got back to the proper word for Jesus, the name for him, then everything would be set right in this world. And then he started to send me more videos. So we talked about that a good bit, but he's also a flat earther, right? And some of you have seen that. Like, it has always been a joke, right? Like, if you wanted to talk to somebody who did not believe in science, did not believe in the evidence, you might even accuse them, like, oh, you're a flat earther, right? It was supposed to be a put down. Now, there's actually a growing movement of people all around the world who are very serious about this, and they primarily use the Bible. They primarily use the Bible. And so in places like Revelation 7:1, where it talks about the four angels at the four corners of the earth, they say, like, how's it possible to have a round earth if it's got corners, right? And other places that we can talk about as we go through. And so I just thought, you know what? Now is the time. Now is a perfect time for our people to be equipped, to learn how to study the scriptures for themselves, to use the proper methods that have been handed down to us to avoid some of these things. So that's where we're headed, okay? That's where we're headed. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to talk through a particular methodology, okay? And at times, it's going to feel real wonky, it's going to feel real mechanical, but I'm not giving you something that we don't use every single week. Like, what I'm going to give you throughout the time of this semester is exactly what me, Hobie, Dave, Jimmy, is what we do in our offices every single week, right? It's not a magic pill, it's not like all of a sudden we sit in our office and the Holy Spirit comes and we've got a message. No, we do the work. 20, 30 hours a week, we sit, we do the word, and you're going to learn the same exact process that we do, okay? Same exact process that we do. So it doesn't mean that there's not other ways of doing it, but as we're going to talk about throughout this, I do think that there's other ways that are incredibly deficient for all sorts of different reasons. And so it is not necessarily denominational, okay? And I'm going to qualify that. So, like, this isn't like the Presbyterian way of doing it. There will be aspects of it that certainly are changing and are a bit different. They're unique, maybe, to how many Presbyterians sort of follow this or whatnot. But by and large, this is just good hermeneutics, right? And we'll figure out what that word means in a minute. But we're going to use that a lot, hermeneutics, inductive Bible study methods, all of those sorts of things that we'll talk about. But it's not denominational. So I don't want you to sit here and think like, yeah, I went to this Sunday school class at a Presbyterian church and they taught us one way to read the Bible, right? It's not true. Hopefully, if you go to any gospel preaching church, this really is kind of the standard way of thinking through the scriptures over time. So let's start with our presuppositions, though, because this is a true statement here. It starts with Gordon Fee, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. That's one great book. You can get that. We've got some copies of it out there. That's sort of the gold standard we'll be using. Another one that I'll mention later. You don't have to go buy them or anything. There's no textbooks for this. But Gordon Fee has kind of written the gold standard for this. So he says, whether one likes it or not, every reader is at the same time an interpreter. That is, most of us assume as we read that we also understand what we read, right? That's us. That's us. Most of the time when we're reading something, we think my interpretation of this is exactly what it means. We also tend to think that our understanding is the same thing as the Holy Spirit's or human author's intent. However, we invariably bring to the text all that we are. That's what we bring to the text. All that we are. With all of our experiences, our culture, prior understandings of words and ideas, sometimes what we bring to the text, unintentionally to be sure, leads us astray or else causes us to read all kinds of foreign ideas into the text. True statement, but it's super important as we come into this time because it's true for me, it's true for every single one of you, right? That we all have a framework based on all of our experiences, the family we grew up in, the denomination we grew up in, all of the thousands of sermons we have heard on a particular text. We know as preachers when we come into this room that all of that is on your mind. All of that is on your mind. That you've already heard this before, that you know exactly how to interpret that because of what you were taught growing up. And it's not always the same thing with what it means, right? And so you're going to hear this again and again. We're talking about the authorial intent, the authorial intent. And we're saying that from the very beginning, as we work through any scripture passage, that's what we're trying to get to, right? It's not what it means to you, not what it seems like it means, not what it means through modern lens, but there was a context that every single one of these books was written in. There was an audience. There was a time. There was a context, right? All of those things come to play. And what we're trying to understand is what the original author intended to say. That's what we're trying to get to, right? Now, all sorts of ways that we can take that now and apply it to our lives, right? All sorts of application, right? But what we need to establish first is what the author intended. And so many of us, in terms of our hermeneutics, what we're taught is that you read a passage and whatever it means to you is what it means, right? That's all that matters. That's all that matters. And so when people come and they tell me, I'm really struggling with the Bible reading right now, like I can't really get into it, and I ask them a little bit of what they're doing, they're just saying, well, sometimes I read passages that just doesn't apply to me. Yeah, well, they do. Every single one of them applies to you, right? But what you're saying is that like all I'm looking for right now is a quick fix. I want something that speaks to my current situation right now. We will get there, but it's a much longer process than that. So we've got theological presuppositions, right? We got theological presuppositions. It's why every single year, me and Hobie, for the last 5 or 6 years, we've been invited to a debate down to Dakota Falls College. And we're like the token Presbyterians, and then they usually have a slew of people that that are Arminian, right? Which is free will. And we have a debate. We have a debate in front of the students. We do this a couple times a year. We always get our butts kicked because they're already predisposed to believing that we are heretics, right? It's clear from the moment we open our mouths, right? You can just like see them like look down, their eyes gloss over. They're just like, oh, geez, these stupid Presbyterians, right? They're predisposed. And so we can go to the same exact passage. And now we've done it so many times, we know exactly what they're going to say. They know exactly what we're going to say, right? But we are each of us predisposed to see the scriptures in a certain way. And we say like, look, this is so clear. Look at Romans 9. Like, you can't get around it, right? And they're like, yeah, but look at this passage over here. Look at this, right? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's both in there. Everybody can make their case from the same exact passages, right? But we start with a presupposition, right? We think our presupposition's right, but I'm saying it is still a presupposition, right? So, denominational, theological. There's cultural ones, for sure. Absolutely cultural ones, right? I mean, I, as a Yankee, some would say I still am, but I've been here for a very long time. I can tell you that it's very different. Some of the ways that people interpret the scriptures from north to south are very different. They just are because of the cultural milieu that they're in, right? We've got tradition, we've got social, we've got experiential. I mean, if you grew up in a community that taught you from day one that the rapture is going to happen, it's going to be very hard for you sometimes to hear a sermon that says there is no such thing as a rapture, right? Ask me how I know, right? It was very difficult for some of you when we preached through Matthew 24, right? That's difficult. But that, again, is not so much because you have taken the time to research the scriptures and you've taken the deep dive, but you were born and raised in an atmosphere where that was the only thing that was ever taught to you. That's how I came to Reformed theology. I was in my first year at Montreat College. I came from an American Baptist community. And I remember one day, just we weren't even talking about theological things. It was an outdoor education course. And I said something about choosing God. And it was just a simple question. But my professor looked at me, he says, is that true? I says, what true? And he was like, that you chose God. And I said, hey, what's the alternative, right? Like, what else is there? I was never even introduced to the world Calvinism. I had never even heard that term before. I didn't even know that there was a theological perspective out that. And so he was gracious enough to invite me into his office, and it began just a wonderful 3-year mentorship of helping me see the scriptures in a different way. But that happens all the time because that was the environment I was in, right? Never introduced to that, ever, right? What are some other ones? What are some other things? What are the other presuppositions that we hold? Brian's got a mic back there. Okay, what are some of the other presuppositions that we bring into this room? We just want to be honest about them, right? That every single one of us has them. When we come to the text, what are some of our other presuppositions that we have? Generational. That's great. All right, say more about that. What do you mean?
That was all I had, Steve, was just the one word. I see that with my students, particularly dealing with Gen Z students. They're coming to the text with a presupposition of their ability to define truth.
Yes.
So they're reading a passage where I read it in a very black and white, this is what Scripture says, this is truth, and they're reading it as, well, this is an interpretation of truth.
Yeah.
So even something, I mean, that fundamentally changes how you're reading Scripture.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, and I think, again, as we move into an increasingly secular society, you're going to see more and more of that, right? That there was a time, right, the golden age of America, whether that's true or not, there was a time where the generally accepted truth is that there was an authority, right? And the church had a lot of that. Right? So we had Judeo-Christian values all over the place. We had blue laws. We had things that were just, it was just in the air, right? And now moving into a time where that's not the assumption anymore. The thing I always like to look at, Barna always does an update for every generation, and it does the same list of sins, right? Things that throughout time everybody's kind of agreed on, and it has each generation rank in terms of like the worst sin, to the one that isn't so bad, right? So like a white lie, on and on and on. And wouldn't you know it, that like ever since we legalized homosexual marriage, guess what? That one has fallen. It is now in this generation a greater sin to not recycle than it is to use pornography, right? And that's not because the Bible is suddenly, like, we finally understand it, right? Like, that's the cultural setting that we're in, that you're being convinced more and more and more and more that these things are, and if you start hearing that, and again, especially with, I'm not going to harp on it a bunch, but the issue of homosexuality, yeah, we've got a major shift, because now it's even preached from the pulpit, right? You got all sorts of reasons to believe that the Bible is not saying what you thought it said. So generationally, that's a huge one. That's a huge one. And it's very shocking for folks, right? It starts to create a great divide. What else? Generationally, what else? What are some of the other principles? Yes.
Emotional.
Oh, emotional. Great. Yeah. Tell me more about that.
Well, if you're genuine and legitimate, you're going to react emotionally the same way to Scripture.
Yeah. Excellent. That's great. Yeah, in fact, I had one of my first theology professors. I didn't know a ton about theology when I went to seminary, as a lot of folks don't. I was not a Bible major. I picked my seminary based on location. I ended up graduating from Gordon-Conwell, but my first year, I was out on the West Coast at Multnomah Bible Seminary, right? Very dispensational school, very different than anything that I believe. I didn't know that until I got there, but obviously I struggled. I struggled quite a bit that first year. And I remember my theology professor taking me aside, and he had seen my papers, and he kind of watched me wrestle a little bit. And he said, you know, I'm not going to tell anybody else this. He said, I think so many of these theological divisions come down to personality, is what he said. You know, he said, I see a certain student come in here, and like some are drawn towards Calvinism, and some are drawn towards dispensationalism. And he just said, sometimes it just comes down to personality, you know? Like what it is that it evokes in you when you read, like, you know, whether you like the structure of all the systematic theology or whether you're much more an emotional person, right? I think that affects us. We've got to know that. We've got to know our own temperament. We've got to know our own emotions, the way that God has wired us when we come to the text. Some texts are going to be much more comforting to us than others. Some of them are going to cause us to wrestle with it. If I went around the room right now and said, what's the most difficult passage for you to wrestle with? All of you would have different ones, right? Because of your life experiences, because where you are right now, because what you've suffered in the past, whatever it might be, it's going to be your particular thing. So that's good. Your emotional bent. Yeah, good. What else? What else? Chuck.
I see this in my dad. He grew up in a generation that revered Schofield.
Oh, yeah.
His notes. He himself doesn't, but that's what he grew up in, and that's what he knew.
Yes.
It's very generational.
It is. It is very generational. That's right. Even the translation, right? Like, you can know exactly when somebody came to Christ and based on, like, when they quote a scripture, what it sounds like, right? Right? Somebody who's still talking in, like, the hithers and the thous of the New King James. Some of us cannot say the Lord's Prayer any other way except the King James, because that's how we were trained in it, right? Yeah, good. Anything else? Anything else? Yes, Andrea. Oh, and then Sarah. Or arm wrestle. Hold on. Okay.
Political.
Oh, man. Ooh. Yeah. All right, Andrea, what did you want to say? Right? Political. Political. And increasing it. And it was great. I actually heard this was a sexual, secular, right? I'm sure they're a sexual being as well, but this was a secular guy. He was a pundit, political pundit, this podcast I was listening to, and he even said he was talking about politics replacing religion in America. And he could even see this. Even among his own friends, his peer groups, he's got religious friends and whatnot. But he says, as America becomes increasingly secular, we are people who like to organize around values. We are people who inherently like to worship, right? We were made to do that. And as the church moves away, he said, politics is going to take that place. And so he says, what you're going to see is not only people moving away from the church and towards politics. He said, you're going to see politics moving towards the church. That's going to increasingly take on religious language because it's meeting the people's felt needs, right? That this is so much that people are going to be the Messiah, right? They're going to be the Savior. That they're actually not only going to take care of our problems through policy, but through new moral values. Like he said, all of that sort of language, adopting biblical language to get their people to come follow him. Political's huge, right? Absolutely. I mean, all you have to do is say something like, okay, defend your view on immigration with the Bible, right? Right? And you're going to get there real quick. You're going to see that, okay, are we doing biblical interpretation here? Or are we actually filtering everything we're reading through the scriptures through what we already believe politically, right? That's a big one. Andrea.
What kind of trauma you've been through.
Oh, absolutely. How so? Tell us as a trauma counselor. How does that impact you?
I've seen the way people come to God's word, what they've been through really interprets how they experience God's word and how much of it they take as literal truth. And because a lot of times they've been harmed by people who use God's word to justify the horrible things that they did to them.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's super sad. It's true. Yeah, I was just meeting with a young man 2 weeks ago whose son had committed suicide. And his language was very theological, but not incredibly biblical. Right? Like the trauma of losing his son had trumped anything that the Bible might say about God's goodness, about his control, about any of those things. He didn't want to go to those passages, right? All he knew was the truth of the fact that his son had taken his life. There's no way that a good God in heaven could have allowed that. And so like he's rejecting the whole thing, right? So you're right. That's absolutely true. And even more so, yeah, with spiritual abuse, yeah, if your dad was a deacon in the church and he sexually abused you, it's going to definitely distort the way you read this book, right? Seeing that with the Catholic Church, we have it in our own denominations, right? Like that's big. Good. All right, one more right here. Oh, no, two more. Bill and then Mimi.
The authority figures, MacArthur, Sprout, who you listen to, who you read is going to affect how you view the scripture.
Good job getting through that. Look at you, buddy. Powered through. That's good. Yes, yes. Every single one of us has a lens by which we determine what is true and what is not, right? And so it is so much down to who it is that you trust. Who is your trust figure, right? If this person said it, it doesn't matter if there's 1,000 other people that disagree with it. If that person said it, it's truth, right? Every single one of us has those people. We've got to be honest about that, right? And so when we hear something, we think like, I'm not sure if that's true or not. What we do is we go to our truth source instead. And we say like, well, yeah, R.C. Sproul said it, right? Or this, and all these figures oftentimes disagree with each other, right? And so we just run. It's the easy answer. It's the spoon fed. It's just like, well, I read this article and that guy said it or that woman said it. And so now that must be my truth, right? That's huge. Yeah. Good. Yeah.
I think sometimes, too, people make changes to their theology according to what their children espouse.
Oh, yes. Yeah. No, that's a good one. That's a really good one. Yeah. Yeah, because we don't want to lose relationship, you know? Yep, we don't want to lose relationship. I've seen that a bunch, too. I really have. Last one back here. That's good.
Gender.
You want to say more about that?
Yeah, let's hear that.
I think that between male and female, there's different interpretations.
Yes.
Between the two.
Yep, I think that's true, and you've even started to see that even more so in our Martin. Like there are books specifically about that, right? Like, and not even just gender, but race now as well, right? Like how to read the Bible as a black man or a black woman, how to read the Bible as a white person, right? There's a book, Reading the Bible Through Western Eyes, you know, and all the things that we get wrong because we're not Middle Eastern, and like, yeah, that goes on and on and on. We got devotional Bibles for like every single stage of life, every single gender, with devotionals just for you, right? We've done that. That's good. All right, good. Well, let's move on just a little bit. Some of our definitions, so we all have a common language here. All right, I've already said the word a bunch of time. Hermeneutics, okay? So that's sort of the general study here, okay? So I'm going to read this with you. It's really helpful. In its simplest form, hermeneutics is the study of understanding how humans interpret messages of all kinds. So we use hermeneutics all the time, right? We don't talk about it, right? It's a wonky word. You think about it because you're in a church right now only through the lens of how we interpret the Bible. But the larger idea is how we interpret anything. I mean, every single time you're having a conversation with somebody, you're doing hermeneutics. You're trying to understand, right? And you know how difficult that is because oftentimes you can walk away from a conversation and what you said and what that person heard, two totally different things, right? When we watch a film, when we're reading a book, when we're reading the news, right? When we're scrolling through our social media feed, we're constantly doing the work of hermeneutics. All that means is interpretation, right? It derives from the Greek god Hermes, the messenger of God. Hermeneutics only applies to scripture, also to literature, film, law, history, culture, right? Trying to make sense of words. So when we talk about biblical hermeneutics, it's seeking to understand what God is communicating through scripture. So that's just a big overarching thing. When we're doing hermeneutics on the scripture, we're all doing the same exact work, trying to interpret what God has laid down in his revealed words. That's hermeneutics. That's the big overarching thing of what we're trying to do here. And then when we get into it, then we bump into something called exegesis, right? Let's see if you've heard that before. Raise your hand if you've heard that before. Good. Got some students here, right? So that's the practical process of discerning the meaning of a text. And it's from this Greek word, to lead out, to take out, right? Pulling the meaning out of the text itself. So sometimes people get those words confused. They talk about hermeneutics, they talk about exegesis as if they're the same things. This is the better way of thinking through it, that like hermeneutics is the rules you use, the rules for the game, right? What are the rules? It's not the work itself. You're not, hermeneutics is not the actual task of diving into the word and pulling out the meaning. That's exegesis. But hermeneutics determines this is what the rules are, okay? And then when you're actually playing the game, that's exegesis. That's the difference between the two. So we'll talk about both of those things. We'll talk about what we're doing in this class is I am giving you a hermeneutical method, right? I'm going to lay out the rules. I'm going to show you how to do it. When you actually engage in that work, that's exegesis, okay? Two different things, okay? Two different things. So we don't really think consciously about our hermeneutics, but we need to. That's all the things that we just talked about, is that every single time we come to a text, we already have a set of rules that we're playing by, right? None of us are coming to the text saying, like, I don't think this means anything, and whatever pops off the page, I guess that's what I'm going to take home. There's already a method, right? Even if you're one of those people that says, every morning I get up, I flip this thing open, and I point to a text. That's a hermeneutical method. I would say it's a very bad one, but that is a hermeneutical method. If you're a person who is praying and said, like, Lord, give me a word, right? And then open the scriptures and the first word that you come to, that's your word for the year, whatever it is. Again, hermeneutical method. I don't think it's the best one, but that is a method. Every single one of us has it. When you sit down, anytime you sit down to read the scriptures, you already have in your mind, how do I understand this text? How do I do it, right? And so that's hermeneutics. And then the exegesis now is we are actually going to try to walk you through that process. How is it that you come to the text? How can you figure out what the meaning is? And we're going to talk about context, and we'll talk about words, paragraphs. We'll talk about literary genres. We'll talk about a whole bunch of different things to get to that meaning. That's exegesis. Eisegesis is typically what we do instead. And so it's the opposite of exegesis. Exegesis is taking out the meaning. Eisegesis then is putting it in, right? I read into the text whatever I want it to say. whatever I want it to say. There's no possible way that Jesus could have said this because I don't believe that that's true. And so I'm going to put into it this instead. Eisegesis. We do a lot of that. We do a lot of that. Okay. So what system guides our approach to Scripture? That's our hermeneutics. All right. And here are some options, right? So again, not theologically, not denominationally based, although you'll see these used in different denominations. But when we talk about hermeneutics, right, this is where you are going to find that once we get through this time, you'll be able to start to recognize that when you are having a theological debate or a conflict or somebody is coming with a theological question, you'll be able to recognize, oh, we're not even using the same hermeneutics. We're like not even starting at the same exact place. You think this is the way Scripture works. I don't think that that's the way it works, right? And so somebody who comes and says like, look, the word says this, right? And they've just proof text, take it a passage out. We say like, okay, first of all, that's not how you read the Bible, right? And I'm not saying you're going to convince somebody of that, but it'll be helpful for you when you're like so confused. And you're just like, how can someone get to that conclusion? We both just read the same exact passage, right? They think this, I think this. That's why we have 1,000 different denominations. It happens, right? But some of it comes down to this, is that we're not playing by the same rules, right? They're playing a different game, right? Playing a different game. So what we are going to think through, grammatical, historical method, focuses on the literal meaning of words, syntax, historical, cultural context to uncover what the author intended for the original audience, okay? So that... I'm going to say it again. I know that was fast, but we're trying to get through our time here. That's sort of the standard. And right, when I say standard, I say, like, again, across all the different denominations, good, solid, biblical hermeneutics is this idea of grammatical, historical method, okay? And all that means is that we take this stuff seriously, the grammar, right, the actual words. And so Hobie, every single Tuesday, if you go up into his office, the very first thing that he's going to do every single week is he's going to open up his computer and he is going to look at the original text in the original language, right? Greek and Hebrew. That's step one, right? And you're going to go through and you are going to translate all of those words. Thankfully, the computer does it for you now, but still, you're going to do that work, right? Because you want to know you start off recognizing that when you're reading an English Bible, it's already been translated for you. It's already happened, right? And so we try to go a step behind that. Let's look at it in the original language that it was written in, right? Historical, meaning every single book of the Bible was written in its own context. There was something going on at the time. And if we don't understand that, it makes no sense to us, right? It looks at the genre. It looks at the literary structure. It takes into consideration things like who's the author? Who is the intended audience? What was the date that this was written? All of that, historical, grammatical, all of those things together, those are the rules we play by, okay? A historical critical method is a little different, right? First of all, we're going to talk about this next week with Alan. We're going to talk about inspiration. We're going to talk about authority. We're going to talk about all the different things in what is the Bible itself, right? How do we understand the Bible? If you do not believe the Bible is inerrant, if you do not believe that it is the revealed word of God, you can look at it purely as a book of literature. I mean, some of our students that have gone off to college have bumped into this, right? If you went to a secular school, you're going to take a religion course, and it's going to look at the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita and all these other things, and the Bible's just going to be one of them. This is a human text, right? That is the historical critical method. Critical meaning, this is a text that was written sometime in history, and we are going to look at all of the different developments over time. Right? So it's kind of how you end up with something like the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, right? Because this is just a survey of human religion and how they understood God. And so we're going to look at it critically. Now we understand how they saw God during the Exodus. Now we understand how they saw God during the Minor Prophets, right? That's a critical method. The literal. It takes the text at face value, honoring literary devices like metaphors and symbols while anchoring meaning in ordinary, everyday language. Right, that seems on the surface like that's fantastic. That's exactly what we should do, right? But you run into problems like what I started with, that if you see that the four angels are at the four corners of the world, you might just naturally say, okay, well then the earth is flat, okay? The literary sense. And so it just says, whatever the common meaning is, right? Whatever the average person, when they look at this passage, comes away with, that must be the meaning, right? But again, because of our presuppositions, every single person in every single age has come to different conclusions about what that means, right? And so again, it moves away from, it puts the ownership on you as the reader determining what it is rather than what was the original intent, okay? Allegorical, spiritual, right? I'll spend less time on that. Hidden, spiritual, secondary meanings and narratives, events, figures, often pointing them towards Christ or the gospel. You recognize this. This is the one I spend the least amount of time because you see it, right? It is the people that come to you that say, like, the numbers, right, mean these things, right? Or I can see that, like, biblical prophecy is being fulfilled because of this obscure thing over here, right? Like, symbols, allegories, that's all it is. It's very close to, like, what we would call esoteric, right? There's a hidden, there's a gnosis. There's, like, something inside of this that it is not at all the plain meaning of the text. It is the text behind the text, right? Like, this is a giant code book, and we've just got to figure it out. And so we look at the numbers, and, like, all of a sudden we look like, you know, the schizophrenic who's like coloring and putting strings all over the place and things like that. We're trying to figure it out. This is a book to be unlocked, and you've got to know the secrets to it, okay? And then the redemptive historical, I add this because in addition to the grammatical historical, right, all of that process that we talked about, Presbyterians, and not just Presbyterians, but anybody good at interpreting the Bible, recognizes that first and foremost, the entire Bible is written about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is all about him from beginning to end, right? And so the redemptive lens is asking the question every single time, where is Jesus in this text? How does this point to Jesus? How does this give me clarity about the person, the work, the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And you hear that in our preaching, right? So now we're making it explicit, but that's exactly what we do, right? That is one of the core questions. Yes, we want to know the author's original intent. We're going to look at the historical context. We're going to look at the grammar, the original language. And we are always going to ask this question, where is Jesus in this text? How does this text, and doesn't matter, Old Testament, prophets, Psalms, whatever it is. So we're going to talk a great deal about that as well. Then I put here, this is a little tongue-in-cheek. It's not an official one, but I said the American evangelical just asked the question, what does this mean to me? Right? I mean, that's kind of it, right? Like, if you've been a part, hopefully not of our community groups, but probably other community groups, I'm sure maybe even in ours too, right? Like, you read a passage together, and that's the extent of the Bible study. What does that mean to you? Right? Again, super important question. We definitely want to get there, right? We're not just to be hearers of the word, but doers as well, right? These words do apply to us very much so. But again, it's putting the cart before the horse, right? What it means to you has got to be based on what the author originally meant for it to mean, right? Like that's how the word takes root, that the Spirit guides us into all truth, that these are not just up for grabs, right? Every single author, again, we say this all the time, but if you were sitting down and you were writing a letter to someone, right? The words that you wrote on that page were intended to communicate something to that person. And if that person went to the mailbox, opened up that letter, opened up that email, and just said, like, I'm just going to figure out what this means to me today, right? That's not how we communicate in any other arena. In fact, so many conflicts start because you misread a text, right? Right? They put an exclamation point. They shouldn't have done that. It looked like they were screaming at you, right? Like, that's important. It's not just what it means to you. Now, yes, does it have an application to your life? Yes, that's not where it starts, though. It starts with what the author intended it. And we are, and generationally, I mean, there's a whole movement of folks that talk about the reader response. We do it in literature. We do it in film. Like, that becomes the only question that matters, right? Doesn't matter what the author even intended to say. There's whole schools of thought that say that is irrelevant. The only thing that matters when you read a book, watch a movie, do anything, is what it means to you. You get to decide, right? And that's very much coming to the church as well, and I think largely in the evangelical church. So, okay. Make sure that we stop on time. We've got a couple more minutes. Any thoughts about what we've just talked about? Any clarifying questions? Yes. Welcome, Paul.
This gets back to the generational presuppositions, but a struggle even that I had when I was in college first coming to the faith, but I see with my college students now, is even students who are doing the work of understanding historical context can fall in the fallacy of thinking this truth is only applicable in that historical context.
Oh, right.
That it cannot be applied to the context we are now in.
Yes.
And
yes.
I find out, I see a lot of students fall into that trap.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, we see it constantly. It has been the primary sort of fallacy that has driven this the movement towards homosexuality acceptance, right? Is that we say, like, in the same exact way that we got it wrong about slavery, we got it wrong about this. Or I can dismiss everything that Paul has said because obviously he was a patriarchy, you know, mess, right? So anything that he says about women doesn't count anymore. We don't listen to that anymore. You're right. And we can cut it off, right? And which is why, again, this is part of a whole process. Yes, we want to understand what they said in the original context. And we're going to move through a process where, okay, from that then, what is the principle that does apply? What is the thing that's timeless? Because we believe that every single culture that comes into contact with the gospel is going to be challenged. Every single one. There is going to be a point for every single human being that somewhere in this text, when God comes to you by the Spirit, there's going to be something in your life that like a door slams, right? You say like, oh, okay, this is the, now I've got to count the cost. This is what it's going to look like for me specifically to pick up my cross. Every single person's got to cut that. And it's really, really tempting, really, really easy to just say like, yeah, that's what it meant back then. And that's a little bit of, I mean, to a certain extent, what we were talking about earlier about the historical critical method. That's exactly what it says, is that just like what we're going to find out what it meant to these people as a signpost. And now, you know, there's people that have called it like chronological snobbery. Right? That every generation thinks that they're smarter than the one before, right? So, of course, these like archaic cavemen that are writing about God back in the first century, they don't really understand God. We know about God, right? And so now we can apply what we know as enlightened people about sexuality, about gender, about politics, whatever. We know better, right? That's a critical thinking. Good. One last question and then we'll close. Any other thoughts, ideas? Yes. Here we go.
My question in trying to summarize is with the PC, I was about to say C, so that's the wrong thing.
We are not the PCP, trust
no.
me.
No.
Yeah.
is our method redemptive, grammatical, and historical?
Yes.
Studying hermeneutics, so my understanding of the lesson is correct.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. That's okay. It, right? So it really is. I put that as a separate one, but that's pretty much it. We're talking about the grammatical, historical, redemptive method, right? Put all those things together. And we're going to walk through these. So every single week, there's going to be a different step. It'll be step one. This is how we deal with context. Step two, this is how we do interpretation, how we do application. We'll walk through that with you. But yes, that's a great summary and a great place to end. So, all right, that's the time we have. Super excited you're here. Again, we'll have different teachers each week. We'll send out the handout before each Sunday. Print that out. Bring it with you. Bring your questions. Let's close in prayer. Father, super excited for this semester, for these folks in particular who are eager to learn. What does it look like for us to walk through the scriptures, Lord? Because, again, not to be a people that simply know more, Father, but because we believe that through your word, you have revealed yourself, Lord, and there is life here. There is life, that your word is active and it is living and it is at work right now, Father. And we pray that we would thirst and hunger for more of this, Lord God, that it would inspire us to spend more time in your word because there you are revealed and we get to commune with you, Father. So we thank you for this time. We pray for our service today in Jesus' name. Amen.